1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not be separate from her husband, but if should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. That is what we will work with this morning. Let us pray and ask God for help with these verses. Oh God, help us not only to hear with our ears, Lord, but to be obedient with our hearts, to apply your holy words to our lives. Those words right now appear to us in this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, words that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Corinth who were struggling to get things right in their lives. Lord, many of them were hard pressed and were letting worldly influences continue to bear up on them. The worldly influences were all around them, just as they are us today, Lord. They've changed a little what they look like, specific influences on us, but still evil in this world that we must deal with, still evil, Lord, tainting our own lives. We must come clean from, we must practice holiness in you. Cannot attain that without the righteous blood of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. About marriage, part two. Now remember, this was a very original title in the series, right? It's very hard for me to change that, but I'm going to mess up one day and you're going to go, wait a minute, didn't we do part one, two? Yeah, it's going to be because it's just a computer thing. This week, I think I managed to do that. Regardless, we'll move through this in honor of our God. By almost every standard known to modern missionary boards, he would have been rejected as a missionary candidate. He was tubercular, died of that disease at age 29, and from his youth was frail and sickly. He never finished college, being expelled from Yale for criticizing a professor for his interest and attendance in the meeting of the New Lights, a religious organization. He was prone to be melancholy and despondent. Yet this young man who would have been considered a real risk by any present-day mission board, became a missionary to the American Indians and in the most real sense, the pioneer of modern missionary work. He began his ministry with the Indians in April of 1743 in Kanameek, New York, and then ministered in Cross Weeksung and Cranberry near Newark, New Jersey. This missionary's first journey to the forks of the Delaware to reach that ferocious tribe resulted in a miracle of God that preserved his life and revered him among the Indians as a, quote, prophet of God. Encamped at the outskirts of the Indian settlement, he planned to enter the Indian community the next morning to preach to them the gospel of Christ. Unknown to him, his every move was being watched by warriors who'd been sent out to kill him. F.W. Borum recorded the incident, says, but when the braves drew closer to his tent, they saw the pale face on his knees. And as he prayed, suddenly a rattlesnake slipped to his side, lifted up its ugly head, about to strike, flicked its forked tongue, and almost hit his face, and then without any apparent reason, glided off into the woods. The Great Spirit is with the pale face, the Indian said, and they thus accorded him a prophet's welcome. That incident in David Brainerd's ministry illustrates more than many of the divine interventions that were a part of his life. It also illustrates the importance and intensity of prayer in Brainerd's life. Brainerd spent a lot of time praying from his journal, Wednesday, April 21. And God again enabled me to wrestle for a number of souls and had much fervency in the sweet duty of intercession. Lord's Day, April 25. This morning I spent about 2 hours in secret duties and was enabled more than ordinarily to agonize for immortal souls. Though it was early in the morning, the sun scarcely shined at all, yet my body was quite wet. Sweat. Saturday, December 15. Spent much time in prayer in the woods and seemed to raise above the things of this world. Monday, March 14. In the morning, was almost continually engaged in vocal prayer. Thursday, August 4, was enabled to pray much through the whole day. Thursday, November 3, spent this day in secret fasting and prayer from morning till night. David Brainerd was a man who never married, a man who only lived for 29 short years, but a man who gave his entire life to the cause of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to American natives. He is an example of one who was gifted with the ability to remain single and bring glory to God by doing so. But David Brainerd and other single missionaries, such as our own Lottie Moon, you notice the screens passing by this morning. We've entered a time of emphasis for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Lottie Moon, of course, was that single lady who was in China and gave up her life for the cause of seeing hundreds come to Christ there in that place. And it was a hardship in the days in which these people live, even harder than it is for us today, of course. But there are missionaries who are there on the field today. Some are single and blessed in that way. But neither Brainerd nor Moon did attain purity or any other special status before God because of what they did. They simply served the Lord Jesus as they were gifted. God uses men and women as they are gifted, some to serve him in singleness, most to serve him in marriage. As evidenced in the early verses of this chapter, we looked at 1-5 last week. Paul is combating an idea in the minds of many in the Corinthian church, the mistaken idea that celibacy equals purity. That's how he started here in this chapter. Questions that came to him from those in Corinth, and he's having to answer that. And of course, he's expanding on that in a much biblical fashion, dealing with marriage and singleness all the way through this chapter and various nuances of how life should be handled by God's word. So in working through this issue, he confronts several realities about marriage, truths about the institution of marriage that God has designed and that we as Christian men and women are to live by. In the first 5 verses, we found that Paul is teaching that sexual fulfillment is a necessity for most humans. We also saw that sexual submission in marriage magnifies God's authority. It is his structure, his design, down to the bride of Christ, the church, and Jesus himself, and being a picture therein. And then thirdly, we saw that sexual privation in marriage must be mutually limited. There are reasons behind that we looked at last week. Today, here in the next 6 verses of this chapter, we will see 3 more realities that should impact our own thoughts and our own practices regarding God's institution of marriage. So let's look at the first one that we find here in verses 6-7 and really down into, just 6 and part of 7. I want to look at that as this statement. Spirituality is not determined by marital status. Spirituality is not determined by marital status. We certainly would all agree that we all consider that Apostle Paul to be a spiritual man, and to the extent that we can know, think him to be a single man. Had he ever been married? Well, there's not enough evidence in the Bible for us or in other places for us to say yes to that question, but some have proposed that since he had been a member of the Sanhedrin at one point, we see that over in Acts 26:10, that it is doubtful that a single man could ever have been a member of that ruling council, that he must have been married in his past. But that is speculation. We can simply not know enough about that to know whether that had been true or not. And even if he'd been married in his past, he would still have to bear out the truth of God as he now understands it, as the Holy Spirit now brings him conviction. And we can see that You can see how he's doing that as we walk through this text even today. It's me. He says here in one of these verses, this is God, not me. In the next verse, he said, this is me, not God. And all that means is Jesus hasn't spoken directly to the situation. We'll get into that next week in the next set of verses where he says, this is me talking, not necessarily God, but it is him because he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So there's no lesser and greater here. It's all the same. He's just letting us know that this is direct from Jesus, or this is an application of what Jesus taught and how it falls out. So all that to be true, he still has to bring the word as he understands the Holy Spirit working in his own life. He is not more spiritual because he is single. He is not more spiritual because he's an apostle. He is not more spiritual because his name is Paul or because he had a vision on the road to Damascus. He's just being faithful and honest to God's word. And now he says, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of kind and one of another. Paul is saying that he is single, and therefore, according to God's design for singles, he is celibate. But he's also saying something else very important, that not only is he aware of the advantages of being a single person in the kingdom of God, but that he also well understands the privileges and responsibilities of marriage. He is in certainly no way suggesting that married believers should divorce in order to have more influence in God's kingdom, or that married persons are less spiritual than single persons. He's not suggesting that at all. He knows that marriage is the norm for most people on the planet. That has always been God's design and is how God intends to populate the planet and for his kingdom to be furthered into the future. Consider the broader scope of this chapter, especially as it begins with the words, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And if you recall, that was just in its shorter Greek version, it is good for man to not touch a woman. But that was a saying that was apparently coming from the church, thinking that it might be better. We might be more pure if we stay single. Let's get a divorce and make that happen. These are things that are running through their mind, recall. And he's having to put a stop to all that. Say, whoa, stop. Where are you right now in the context of being married or single? Stay there and understand what God says and then move forward, but not for the sake of being super spiritual. That is not the reason you are to do anything. And it won't work anyway. Follow what God has said, and you will be the spiritual person that you are called to be. So whether that statement, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, up in verse 1, is from some in the Corinthian church, or if it's just a summation by Paul from looking at their letter, could have been either way, Paul is trying to get them to see that singleness is good. Marriage is good. God has established both. However, God has never intended or indicated that it is more spiritual to be single or married. Spirituality is not determined by marital status, but that's a piece of the puzzle that's coming at him. That's what they're wanting to say about themselves. Well, we can be more spiritual if we just don't even do that. Of course, they had influences from the outside society, false philosophies that had been taught for years about that. And just the influence of the nature of understanding sin and man was affecting that for sure. So he's saying then, if you're married, you should remain married. If you're single, you should consider remaining in that condition if God has gifted you that way. He is saying that. But there's a caveat that needs to be inserted here. A Christian considering to marry or remain single must not allow selfishness to be a factor. That, my friends, is a big problem in our culture. Many young adults today choose to remain single for reasons of personal freedom, freedom from marital responsibilities, freedom to do what pleases self, freedom to enjoy life as a single person. Some just want to play video games until they're 35 and then decide to have a family, right? You get the picture. Don't want responsibility. And for you who still play video games and are married, please don't take offense. I see a lot of snickering going on. I can't play those things, period. They eat me up alive. So there we go. Don't try to get me in on that. But freedom to do selfish things instead of what God's plan actually is. Freedom. This is not the way that Paul is thinking at all when he's saying, please remain as I am if you can or if you are able. He's not thinking selfishly at all. What is he thinking about? He has something else entirely in his mind. Paul cannot command marriage or singleness of anyone because neither he nor anyone else has the freedom in God to do so. We don't have that freedom. And some of you recall, I know I do, from early in my marriage, or early, even before I was married to Rhonda, and we were married young. But there's still people around us, great grandparents, who wondered when we were ever going to get married. And then when we got married, they wondered when we were going to have children. You know how that pressure. So just related to matchmaking and urging from others, we need to be very careful about that. We really should be more engaged with helping someone understand what God's plan for them is, helping them, not telling them what it is, but helping them to understand, helping them to see the Lord's will for their lives, for their life. That's what we ought to be engaged in. But Paul also well understands here something else that he now begins to address in the latter part of verse 7 into verse 9, and that is this. Singleness is a grace gift that is not granted to the majority. Singleness is a grace gift that is not granted to the majority. By God's design, marriage should be the route for most people in this world. Again, that is how God means for his created world to be populated until the end of the age. However, singleness, which includes celibacy, the abstention from sexual relations, is a lifestyle to which God has appointed some. In their book, God, Marriage, and Family, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation, Kostenberger and Jones say that the only call of God that Western Christians fear more than the call to missions is the call to a life of celibacy. And there's probably some truth in that. To be sure, God has something to say on the subject of celibacy. Jesus himself speaks on the subject, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, immediately following is very difficult to swallow teaching on divorce and remarriage. Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Just making a judgment call based on all that that Jesus just said about divorce and remarriage and all of that that's in that teaching. And Jesus said to them, hey, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, Jesus says this, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Well, it does appear that Jesus is using the term eunuch in a figurative way here in the New Testament. And he was doing that in order to help the disciples understand the value of singleness in the kingdom of God. He was not advocating castration. He was commending celibacy for the sake of kingdom work, but only for those who are able to receive the gift from God. You cannot receive a gift that hasn't been given. It's not yours to get. So Paul wants his hearers to understand that. If all of a sudden there's someone who might say, well, I'll just remain single and celibate for the rest of my life. You can't just decide to do that on your own unless God has gifted you that way. Hence the rest of what Paul continues to say here in this passage. And Paul's saying the same thing. You can't receive a gift that is not first given. And regarding this gift of singleness, it is a special grace from God wherein the recipient is able to live in an unmarried individual in a continual condition of celibacy, that he or she might have more freedom to be used of God for his kingdom work. Later in this chapter, Paul describes unmarried men and unmarried women as those who have more time for the things of the Lord beyond immediate family responsibilities. We'll see that when we get down into verses 32, 34, and beyond. But this was this always the case before the beginning of time? Or since the beginning of time, was this always the case? No, it was not. Kostenberger and Jones give a lengthy description of singleness in the Old Testament. They remind us that during those times, singleness was a rarity among individuals who were old enough to marry. In fact, the ages when young boys got married, they were in their mid-teens, and females were often in their early teens, very early indeed. Many of you heard this before. We've never really lived in that kind of a society, but that was what it was like. And they go on to describe then six categories of singles as found in the Old Testament era: widows, eunuchs, those who could not marry due to disease or severe economic difficulties, those who had a distinct divine calling, the divorced, and those who were yet unmarried as young men and women. So there were six of those categories, if we could look at them that way. And in those days, to be classified in any of those categories was, for the most part, very undesirable. Don't want to be a part of that. In fact, it was said that by some that it's just against God's way because of his design in Genesis and saying this is what men and women are designed to do. Few men were there who wanted the work of someone like the prophet Jeremiah. If you know Jeremiah's story, you already understand. He penned these words in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16 of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. That's pretty direct for a prophet to hear that. He's the only one that has that correct of a statement that we know of. But we know for at least a time in his life, Jeremiah was to remain single. There was nothing there that gave a time frame. He had to walk through that in his life. Neither Jesus nor Paul either say that this is a gift given for the life of an individual, though it may be. John Calvin comments along this line of reasoning. He says, it is possible for a person to live chastely in a state of celibacy for a time, but there must be, in this matter, no determination made for tomorrow, for the future. What he's saying here is this. Calvin goes on, Isaac was unmarried until he was 30 years of age. And passed in chastity those years in which the heats of irregular desire are most violent. What's he saying? He's saying in the younger years of men, those desires are even stronger. And that was the time when God gave him the ability to function as a single. He didn't get married till later in life. Jacob, he says, is even a more remarkable instance. Hence, then, he says the Apostle Paul would wish those who are at present practicing chastity, who are practicing celibacy, to continue in it and to persevere. But as they have no security in the continuation, to exhort all to consider carefully what has been given to them. Be watchful to what God is doing in your life. He may call you to be a single person for a period. That period may come before a marriage. That period may come after a divorce where he leads you to do that. Maybe come after the death of a spouse. There are many places that could come, but if it's of God, then that's when we have to pay attention. That's when we are to pay attention to what God has called us to do. And then recognize the gift as being something real or something we're just hoping is true. We need to see the difference. Kostenberger and Jones note that the focus that Jesus and Paul bring to the advantages of singleness regarding kingdom work tend to be more in a positive light. So what they're saying is, as we move into the New Testament, there's more reasoning for singleness to be used. Okay, so we're in the age of the gospel. The kingdom work is broadening out, and there's a picture of singleness that is beginning to be more positive in the New Testament than it was in the Old as people looked upon it. They just didn't think that was the right thing. And now Jesus is saying, now, look, he's going back in the Old Testament talking about eunuchs, just for an example. And he's saying, but in their condition, they are able to do things that you cannot do as a married person. But they don't just get to pick and choose that. That has to be something that I have done or God has done and moves them into that light. But he says at the end of that statement, we just read it in Matthew 19, that if this is, paraphrasing, if this is something God has gifted you, then pay attention. Don't just ignore it. So that could be the harder part for someone being called to that kind of lifestyle. This is a way of life, then, more positive light put on it, a way of life to be desired, if so gifted. But even with singleness becoming a more accepted lifestyle in this age in which we live, it still remains a grace gift, a gift of God, that is not available to the majority of folks. It's just the way that God has designed his world and created his people. So remaining single and celibate for the cause of Christ is very commendable if one possesses that gift. Otherwise, a lack of self-control, as Paul says here, over sexual urges, will lead to uncontrolled passions. This is going to happen in our fallen world. That is a part of life that we have to live with. And if this is recognized, as it will be in the majority of folks, Paul's godly admonition is what? Right here in verse 9, verse 8. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. In light of the temptations of the flesh that came with the fall of man, God's original design for man and woman to unite in marriage is usually the best option. Here's a bit more food for thought from Kostenberger and Jones before we move on to the third reality. They readily acknowledge that the same six categories of people exist in the New Testament, with the exception of the eunuch, which Jesus uses figuratively. But they also note what they refer to as an interesting dynamic when observing the entirety of Scripture. So let's go Alpha and Omega, Genesis to Revelation. So if we look at all of the Scriptures, as they claim to have done here in their research, and bring this to us, there's an interesting note on singleness that appears, and here it is. So extracting a biblical theology, just a simple biblical theology of singleness, that's what they're doing, these two men who wrote that book. So extracting it yields these observations. At creation, on the day, those days of creation, singleness was non-existent. Now, you could argue that Adam was there and he didn't have Eve, but you know where this is headed, right? So singleness was non-existent. Marriage was the norm. Let's just say on the sixth day of creation, singleness was not existent. Marriage was the norm. Throughout the Old Testament era, and we've already said this, singleness was uncommon and generally undesirable. Didn't want to be that. Didn't want to be known as a single person, whatever category you might put me in. Marriage, still the norm. In the New Testament era, singleness is advantageous, as Jesus and Paul are both saying, advantageous for kingdom ministry, but marriage is still the norm. And can you see where we're going? In the final state of redeemed man, singleness is universal. Marriage doesn't exist. What does that say? Well, that will be a change for us. It is something that we know, but it isn't always easy to process in our mind because we think about our loved ones. We think about losing loved ones. We think about dying and going to heaven. We hope that they're there. We pray that they're there. We don't in actuality know that. We can see fruit and we can believe. But what does all that say when, let's just say that a married man and a married woman, one dies and the other one lives for a few weeks and that person dies. Okay, we're speculating now because we don't know what life in glory is all about. We know some of it, but Jesus has said that there's no marriage in heaven. He went through that with the Pharisees. So the relationship can't be the same, but it's got to be better. See, that's where we can't, that's just hard to grasp for us. But just to think of that as all being single, and already our minds are tainted because we have our focus on what a single person ought to be or shouldn't be or should be, which that in itself is often wrong because God has given singleness to be a part of some people's lifestyle. So we shouldn't negate that, but we should encourage it to be for the glory of God, as we should marriage. And so we struggle getting our minds around all of this, and yet we should simply just step back and say, God, Help us to wrap our minds around your glorious work, regardless of what it is. And we trust you that when we walk into glory, as you have called us as children of the light, that whatever our understanding is will be even better than we can imagine now. And we will have loved ones there, but we will not be able to think for a moment about how that loved one didn't do something for you one day and you got mad. That whole thought process is gone. So what's it really going to be like? Because it's perfection. Perfection. That'll be a change, but a most welcomed and advantageous change indeed. God knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what he's going to provide for us. But for now, marriage is a general expectation for the populace. Singleness is the exception. But exception will become the norm when we find ourselves in the presence of the King. Third reality in our text today, found in verses 10 and 11, divorce is not a biblical option to escape from marital obligations. Seems simple enough. Divorce is not a biblical option to escape from marital obligations, though it seemed to be some of what some of the Corinthians were suggesting. In keeping with his main line of thought, within the larger context of this chapter, Paul continues to double down on the individuals, to remain in their current status concerning marriage. He urges single men and single women to stay single if so gifted. In verse 10, he strongly challenges those who are married. He charges them, it says, to remain married. He further admonishes those who have been separated by divorce here in these verses 10 and 11. To either remain unmarried or be reconciled to their divorced spouse. In our English text, we see words like separate, depart from, or leave in the end of verse 10. And the reason there are different words, if you have New American or Standard or King James or NIV or ESV as I'm reading, that's where the words differ a little bit, just different translates, different English words that mean the same thing, separate, depart from, or leave. But we also see the word divorce pretty showing up in almost all our translations at the end of verse 11. Those do represent two different Greek words that are translated, but they are very close in meaning. Because what does divorce mean? Separate. They both simply imply a separation or a departure from someone. The word that Paul uses in verse 11 is often and was often used in legal context, so hence the translation into the word divorce. And because of the words, here we go again, not I, but the Lord, that appear in the middle of verse 10, he is also recalling then the words of our Lord, probably from chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, where Jesus said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, referring back to Genesis. The two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The Lord is saying it directly. Paul is reteaching what the Lord has already said. So then, dear Corinthian Christians, dear Christians of 2022, regardless of how much pressure you are receiving from your current cultural context to just go with the flow, divorce is simply not a biblical option to escape from marital obligations, those being given to you by God himself, to stay with a spouse forever till you depart. No matter the relative ease with which a spouse might pursue divorce, it is not a valid choice for Christians who truly wish to honor God and his desires. Now, I would say, too, at this point, Paul is not talking about adultery here, and Jesus has a whole lot to say on that over in Matthew, and Paul has more to say as well. So that's not the case here. He's not talking about an exception clause is sometimes referred to in the scripture text. He's just talking about believers also, not, he'll address later on in our passage as we go into this, those who are married with unbelieving spouses. That's a different thing. He's not saying that here. So if you're believers, you're together, stay married. And if you gotten divorced, if at all possible, reconcile or just stay unmarried. Don't rush out to be remarried. So there's a lot going on here. I recall that in 1969, Governor Ronald Reagan of California made what he later admitted to be one of his biggest mistakes of his political life. He was seeking to eliminate strife and deception that was often associated with the legal regime of fault-based divorce, and he signed the nation's first no-fault divorce bill. That new law eliminated the need for couples to fabricate spousal wrongdoing in pursuit of a divorce. No-fault divorce also gutted marriage of its legal power to bind husband and wife, allowing a spouse to dissolve a marriage for any reason or for no reason at all. And in the decade and a half that followed, virtually every state in the union adopted such no-fault divorce laws of their own. And in the Greco-Roman world, which the Corinthian church was living, divorce was also very commonplace and very easy to secure. And it simply required just a consent between the partners to leave the marriage or a unilateral statement that the relationship was over, was at an end. So since the first sin in the garden, man has been seeking ways to eliminate God from the equation of life, from the equation of marriage and singleness. Evil is a part of our nature. But God has given us a supernature. Life anew in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, and this is what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthian Christians. We do not have to live like the world expects us to live. We are to live like God expects his children to live. Remember back in verses in chapter 6, speaking of immorality and our own personal bodies, but carried on into this chapter as we are not our own. We belong to him. We've been bought with a price. What's that price? The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the sinless sacrifice. We were bought with that price. We must glorify God, not only in our body, but in all that we do, into our marriages, into a life of singleness, if that is what God has called us to. Spirituality, then, not determined by marital status, singleness, a grace gift that is not granted to the majority. And then seeing here that just another paragraph for us in our Bible that stands out to say divorce is not a biblical option to escape from marital obligations. There certainly is a lot that Paul has packed in to this chapter on marriage. We will continue to look at that and address verses 12 and following the next time we meet. Would you pray with me this morning, Lord? We are again at your mercy, because you are a holy God and just God. You are the creator and the redeemer, the sustainer, giver of life. Without life, we wouldn't even be here this morning, Lord. You have breathed life into us as you have created us, as you've given us life from the womb. Oh, Lord, we pray for the preciousness of life, even as I think of it and as I think of your gift of life and the opportunity to be involved in your kingdom work. What a blessing this is. What a blessing it is to be able to come and celebrate together and to worship you, a holy God. But it is a blessing to gather and to hear your words of truth that will never fail, and they will never return void. And Lord, help them to cut in our own lives, cut away the sin and the dross, cut away that which is not needed, cut right to our hearts, Lord. It is a valuable tool. Your word is the sword. It will do its work, and we trust that you will do it in us. Continue this morning. Continue this day. Continue this new week that you started for us to bring glory to you in your kingdom. Amen.